I've met a few folks this morning who are here for the day. I don't know how many day visitors are here. Just indicate if you look. We'd be curious to know. Yeah, there's quite a few dropping around. Well, you're very welcome. And we're glad you're able to find your way in to bring a shoehorn to get yourself into this building. Because it's been wonderful to see such a packed camp this week. Great to see those of you who are visiting. And Jason just now did a brilliant summary of my first two messages. And those of you who have been here over the weekend so far will wonder why he didn't do it instead of me. Because there are lots of things I just took a long time to say the same thing. Because we're looking at the events of this Easter weekend. And Scripture speaks of them in two ways, as historical events that took place on a certain day and time in a certain space outside the city of Jerusalem. And Paul writes about those historic events in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it to you again. Verse 2 to 5. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says these are facts in history. But in Romans 6, he speaks of the same facts as being experiential for those of us who are in Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, let me read it again. Don't you know all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. These historic events are not simply for us to look at in wonder and awe. They're ours to experience. We are crucified with Christ. We died with him. We are buried with him. And now I want to look at the third stage in this. As he says in the second part of verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The end purpose of the gospel is not that sin has gone, that is a necessary part of the process. But Christ did not come into the world simply to clean us up. It's not that sin has gone, it's that a new life has come, and that is the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. Even though you have done it, if he's not been raised, we're not even ready to say, he says. Then he says, the verse 8, that to resonate, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. If Jesus Christ is not alive, the best thing you can do this morning is close this meeting early, pack up, get some lunch, and go home. And do something useful. Because we're wasting our time, says Paul. If we're not dealing with and engaging with a living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament has two aspects to it. I'm going to comment briefly on the first aspect, and that is the foreshadowing of the physical resurrection of all those who are in Christ. That's really the main thrust of 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, I'll read it to you in verse 12, I'll read you about 10 verses here. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of us say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that God has raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, And if in fact the dead are not raised, then of course we have been deceiving. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you've still your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we are hoping Christ will be pitied more than men. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's saying, is the foreshadowing, the anticipating, the guarantee of our resurrection also. For later in verse 52, he says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For I said, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so for those of us who are believers, one aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of the resurrection of those who are in Christ. When you attend a funeral service for a believer, remember this is not the end. The Old Testament foreshadowed it too in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 is a bit of a dark chapter really about God's judgment on the people and so on. But then he talks about God establishing peace with his people, and he says, Isaiah 26:19, you're dead, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That is the hope of every Christian believer. You don't know Christ? This is one of the very good reasons to come to know him. You come out here, remember this weekend. You're not sure your relationship with Christ and what that may be. But the Spirit of God has been working in your heart and drawing you. And this is one of the wonderful things of the gospel. That we will one day be raised from the dead. Then this is about the timelessness of that process. We die physically, we absent the body, we're present with the Lord. At the same time, there will come a resurrection of the body as well. And hopefully it's a new one. For some of us, anyway. So I want to talk about the second aspect, which is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indispensable to the power of the new life into which we've been brought. The simple reason, as I was telling you, the new life into which we've been brought is actually His life. That He imparted to us. As Paul said in that verse 4, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the NIV which I use. The ESV, pretty good passage, live a new life. The ESV says we too might walk in years of life. There's a motion there, there's an action there. The Amplified Bible, which I often look at, there that we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. So the famous statement that I'm taking from Romans 6 is verse 8, if we died with Christ, we will also live with him. We died with him, that's past tense. Living with him is present continuous. The Greek word here is zeusalma. And Vine's extraordinary dictionary, New Testament words, which some of you may or may not know, but it's full of the classic dictionaries of New Testament Greek words, says that this word means to live together with him, living together with him. From some corners, which in definitions, says it means to live with and to continue to live in common with. So this verse then is saying if we die for Christ, we believe we'll also live together with him. That is, in union with him, in fellowship with him. You see, I hope you understand this, there's no gospel simply in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely vital, of course, as we've discussed already this weekend. But Romans 5, verse 10, the previous chapter, says, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, that's what happened on the cross, reconciled to God, how much more is something more, he said. Having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There is a saving death of Christ where we are reconciled to God, but he says much more than that. There is a saving life of Christ who indwells us. He describes that as completing the whole operation. You see, we turn out of our sin, as I said, not just to live in some kind of clean vacuum. We turn out of our sin in order to come into Christ. There's that negative and positive aspect. You know, marriage is a good example of this. Marriage is likened to a Christian life. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And it tells us that when a person marries, back in Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The King James uses a much more poetic language. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's this leaving aspect and this cleaving aspect. As a picture of the Christian life, the leading aspect is coming out of our sin. Wonderful. Reconciled to God by our sin being dealt with. But now the cleaning aspect is to become into this new life. To live in the power of his resurrection life. Have you met somebody who is getting married next Saturday? All I could say was, I'm really looking forward to leaving home on Saturday. They've got that aspect. You know, said yourself, you're in your top on Sunday. Because leaving is necessary, but it's not marriage. Leaving is marriage. If you went to spend the 25th wedding anniversary and they got up and the husband said, I want to testify that 25 years ago today I left home, I've never been back since. You'd say that's a strange kind of testimony, isn't it? But you know, some Christians who think in those kinds of terms. 10 years ago, my sins were forgiven. I came out of my own life. Wonderful. But it's in order that we come to live in this union with Christ, where his risen life now is the source of our ability to live the life that we were saved to live. The primary problem, I believe we can say, the Scripture, is not that we are sinners. That is a symptom. Our primary problem is that we're spiritually dead. As a result of being spiritually dead, we're incapable of behaving as we designed to behave, so sin is inevitable. The spiritual death is best described, I think, by Paul in Ephesians 4, when he describes it as being separated from the life of God. And you know how we got into this mess, because in the Garden of Eden. And I just return to this briefly. I think yesterday morning in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve in his image, that's a moral image, that you'll see in Adam and Eve, you'll see in humanity what God is like in his moral character, the way Adam treats Eve, you'll see what God is like. You'll be very kind. Where Eve treats Adam, you'll see what God is like. God says, whatever you like in the Garden of Eden, except one thing, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat, you will die. And you remember they ate of the tree. And what happened? Did they call over dead? No. There's some corpses lying under the tree. No. They didn't die physically. They didn't die soulishly, if we define that as the personality, the ability to think and to feel and to decide. But they did that spiritually. That is, the life of God was withdrawn from human experience. And becoming separated from the life of God, you and I were born inheritors of that condition, for in Adam all die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, when Adam and Eve became spiritually dead, and they conceived their firstborn son, a boy they called Abel, he had no chance. They separated from the life of God, he grew up incapable of portraying the image of God, what God is like in his moral character. And he grew up to be the murderer of his brother Abel. Incapable of behaving properly. And by Genesis chapter 6, not long given the story, it says the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is a depressing summary, way back in Genesis 6. Inclination, thoughts, evil all the time. Wickedness, repeatedly. And you and I were born into such a world, and unfortunately, you and I are part of such a world. You know. And our youth reports keep telling us the same story. Our personal lives keep telling us the same story. Something's broken. So that by the next verse, Genesis 6, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's the way the NIV translates that verse. He's got insight into the heart of God. Very little by the heart of God in Hosea. This is an insight. His heart was filled with pain. It comes to the judgment Paul in Romans 3, where basically, if you look at the whole book of Romans, at least the first 8 chapters, which sort of stand alone in one sense. Paul is like a doctor, and he's looking at the human condition. He spends 3 chapters making a diagnosis of the problem. And then he, having made a diagnosis, tells us what the remedy is. And then he takes us, of course, to the cross of the Christ. But in making his diagnosis, he gives this summary. In Romans 3 and verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice in that, to those 2 verses, the 7 times repeat in the all-inclusive, no one, no one, no one, all together, not even one. But these are only symptoms. Symptoms are valuable. They tell us something's wrong. But we only address the symptoms. If we come to Christ only to be forgiven of my guilt, because I say, Lord Jesus, to cleanse me so I can be free from that. No, it's so much more than that. He forgives and cleanses, and he might now, by his Holy Spirit, come to live within us. We call this regeneration, new life, and with that new life, new appetites, new power, new ability. Not just passively by, but as we'll see tomorrow night, he says later in the same passage in Romans 6, that he says that present yourselves as instruments of righteousness, because if you don't, you'll be an instrument of wickedness. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. So this new life that you have now received, it's not a life to lie dormant in the background to get you to heaven when you die. Because it is the eternal life that is in progress. But it's the life in whose strength, in whose power, we're equipped to live now. There's only one solution to death. Only one solution to death. That's life. I have come, said Jesus in John 10, you remember, I have come, you might have life. Lord, now, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life is myself. So that John writes in 1 John 5, verse 11, this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That the life we receive is the life of the Son. When Paul in Ephesians 2 summarizes the conversion of the Ephesian Christians, he says to them, as for you, you were dead. In your transgressions and sins, like anybody else, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That was the problem. And the solution was, in verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, he doesn't say he made us alive by Christ, though, of course, that would be legitimate to say, but he made us alive with Christ, because the life that came to inhabit you is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he asked the Corinthians, his second letter to them, if they really were in the faith. He says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see when you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Well, how do you do that? What do you look for? What are you testing? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Any evidence is said that the new life in you, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know from the New Testament we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit who lives that life of Christ within us. But is there evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you? He is saying to him. Because that is what makes a person. Not just a Christian, but makes them fruitful, makes the Christian life an adventure, makes it exciting. We are living in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he, amongst other things, he directs our path, he guides us, we become instruments, in the hands of somebody else. The child doesn't play itself. You're instruments to be played by somebody. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says there, which we'll talk about later. I discovered this, and I understood this, only 7 years after I became a Christian. My conversion is related to Australia, so it's a great joy for me to come to Australia once in a while, because I was converted as a boy of 12 at a youth event where they showed a film called The Shadow of the Boomerang. That was a dramatic film that was made against the background of the Billy Graham 1959 there was the Crusades in Austria. It had such a profound effect on this country. And I was thinking of youth events, several hundred of us there, and saw this film, and as this film progressed, as it came towards the end, I realized I was not a Christian. And I realized I wasn't to be one. Somebody stood up in the front at the end of the film and said, "You're a Christian tonight, you want to be careful, come down to the front, that people here who are pointing to Christ." Well, I wasn't going to be public, I was too embarrassed to go forward. I was actually standing at the back with my brother, we'd been arrived a bit too late, there weren't any seats there. But I prayed, I remember the words of my prayer, of course, but something like, "Lord Jesus, I'm not a Christian, I want to be one. Would you please make me one tonight?" Can you feel anything? Every time I became aware something had happened, it was the next morning, it was a Sunday morning. I went to the church, I'd been to all my life, and for the first time, the service was interesting. I went back on Sunday night, and what the preacher said made sense. I thought to myself, this is remarkable, these people changed overnight. This was tedious and boring, now it's interesting, it's alright. And 24 hours after I became a Christian, I knew I was a Christian without an appetite I'd never had before. Jesus called it a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It was a new life, a new life, and his appetite. But my understanding was that it was me now trying to live for Christ. With hindsight, I put it this way. I thought I received from God three things. A ticket, a certificate, and a catalog. Let me explain. The ticket said, "One way to heaven." You ask me your question, yes. You go to heaven? I believe so. The certificate said, "This is a certified of Charles Price of all his sins forgiven. Son God." He says, "Hey, what does that mean to be a Christian? It means my sins have been forgiven. I'm going to heaven or not. What about now?" Well, this is why I thought in terms of a catalog. You know, we don't have mail order catalogs now. We do it all online. They're like an Amazon catalog or something, but it was called the Bible. And it told me all the things I could get from God. And so I read my Bible, and I can have some love. "Lord, I'm not very loving. Would you please give me some love?" And imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a tube of love, a bit like toothpaste, and squeezed on my inside and soul, loving for a little while. And that would wear off. I read the catalog, I can have some joy. "Lord, I need some joy." And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a bottle of joy, a bit like a bubble bath mixture, giving a bit of shake, pour in some joyful for a while. And that would wear off. "Lord, I need some peace. I'm a bit uptight. Can you give me some peace?" And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a tin of peace, and like a thick molasses, you know, pour it on your inside. Whoa, peaceful. And that would wear off. And I can have some power. "Lord, I gave my testimony. The youth meeting on Saturday night at 7:30. Can you give me some power by 7:20, please?" And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a stick of power, like it would be lighting a blue fuse and throwing it into my life. And boom, when you've got power for a while. I wonder why it always wore out. Nothing ever lasted. And it may seem very simple, but to me it was very profound and life-changing. I discovered several years after becoming a Christian that I received Christ. He himself had made my body his home, his dwelling place, the temple of his Holy Spirit. And that in Christ, I began to understand, I have everything I need. It's not in these few verses, Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Praise be to God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What's missing? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." What's missing from that? Everything we need for life and godliness. Where do we get that? In our knowledge
bride to Christ.
Romans 8, verse 22. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
God has nothing to give any of us except Jesus Christ. It is in him that hidden all the treasures of wisdom and power.
He sang that song yesterday morning. That means a lot to me, Nick. Your gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound in his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but Christ in me.
Beautiful song, encompassing this very thing. And this is what makes the person a Christian.
Sometimes we don't know that he's there. I didn't really understand it. I knew the language, but didn't understand the reality of it.
But as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9,
if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ,
he doesn't belong to Christ.
It's the Spirit of Christ in them
as the source of their life and energy.
C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity,
says this: God made us, invented us, if you like, as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else.
Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, and the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's no good asking God to make us satisfied in our own way without bothering about Christ. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself,
because it is not there.
And many of you know, when you see people come to Christ in your church, or you're involved in some Christian activity that is, and you see people who are converted, you don't have to, when it's a real work of God, you don't have to house-train the people to behave Christianly. You have the Spirit of God do that in their hearts, because Paul said to the Philippians, he said, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He says that while I've been around you, you've always obeyed me, which is great, but now you need to be weaned from that. Work out your own salvation. For this reason, God works in you to will, do the right desires, right direction, to will and to act, give you the ability to live a different kind of life. Let me tell you a story. And I told this story in a church in Brisbane on Sunday. I don't tell this very often, but I did then, and I feel it's right to tell it you now. About a guy who came to Christ in the People's Church where I was serving. He had been a refugee, and one of those many who washed up on the shores of southern Greece in makeshift boats. And once he was on shore in Greece, he had a certain amount of security, but he made his way up to Germany. Germany, at that stage, had been very generous to refugees. And he got residency there, went to university, get a degree, and while he was there, he met a corrupt lawyer who said to him, I can make you a full-fledged German citizen. We can produce papers, false papers,
that will give you the right to apply for citizenship. And so he did. Once he got his citizenship, he applied for a passport. And when he got his passport, he'd already qualified now from the university he attended, and he felt there were better opportunities for him in Canada. And so he applied to migrate to Canada, and with his skills, he was able to get Canadian residence, and he flew to Toronto. So after his arrival, he made a friend with somebody near where he was staying, and this friend brought him to the People's Church. He was a Christian, brought him to our church. And of course, of time, his man was converted. Immediately he was converted, he began to feel troubled. He didn't tell anybody he was living on an illegal passport. But he felt deeply troubled, didn't tell anybody. But one day he disappeared. What he'd done was get on a plane in Toronto and fly to Frankfurt in Germany. When he arrived in Frankfurt, he came to the immigration booth and he passed his passport across the desk and he said to the immigration officer, "This passport is falsely obtained." The immigration officer looked at him, ran it to his electronic device, and said, "It looks genuine to me." He said, "Yes, but it will do. Because actually, it's a genuine passport, but the grounds on which it was issued were false. We cheated." And the immigration officer wasn't sure what to do. I'm sure he'd never had such an exciting morning as he was having. So he closed his balloon and took him to an office where he met a more senior immigration officer. He said, "Tell me exactly what happened." And so he did. Then he went to another immigration officer and they kept him in the airport for 4 days. I think it was 4 days. And in the course of that process, one of the interviewees said to him, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "Because my conscience is troubling me." It was wrong. He said, "Didn't your conscience trouble you when you did it in the first place?" He said, "No. Why not? Well, I thought it was clever." "But why is your conscience troubling you now?" "I don't know." "Really? Well, the only thing I can think of is I became a Christian." "And actually, when I became a Christian, I knew that was wrong. I knew I had to do something." After 4 days, he met with a senior immigration officer. For the first time, the senior guy, he said, "I've heard your story. I'm going to ask you to tell it me again and ask you some penetrating questions," which he did. Then he said, "We've been discussing you behind the scenes. We've never had anybody turn up at the airport like you. Who's done this?" And our conclusion is this: Germany needs people like you. So we're going to go back through the process. And we're going to do what we need to do about the irregularities. But we are then going to make you an honorary German citizen. And we're going to issue you with a genuine passport. And then you can go home. And when you arrive back in Toronto, there'll be you and me. And he told us this story. You see, when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to live in you, you have whole new sets of appetites. You see, if death leads to sin, life leads to righteousness. Define righteousness. It's the capital word, really, about rightness. God is righteous. There is no unrighteous, so we're not by nature. But righteousness is the moral character. It's the image, the moral character of God in which we were created. And when Jesus Christ comes to live inside a person's heart, the evidence is appetite. Amongst other things, he works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I've got time for one more story. just to illustrate this point, to encourage you and to challenge those of us who maybe along the way have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. It's easy to do. You get a little sin that you like, it's your favorite, and you keep it, and you tuck it away in the background, you bring it out and play with it, and it begins to grow and it's influence. Before long, there's a distance. You'll never die again, spiritually, for the life we receive is a life that will never end. But we can grieve and quench and push him back. As Stephen said to the folks when he preached his last sermon, you're like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But when we come into a right relationship with him, of course, then I want this to encourage you that he's going to work in us. He's going to begin to desire and give you the ability to do what we desire, what the desires he puts into our hearts, which will always be consistent with his character, and therefore always be consistent with his word. Ever since God is telling you to do something that conflicts with his word. Several years ago, I got a phone call from a man. He told me he was the headmaster of a school in Northern Ireland. I'm part of a church in the Southern town in Northern Ireland. He says there are about 300 people to Presbyterian Church, which is common in Northern Ireland. That's basically the state church of Northern Ireland, the state Protestant church. And we have about 300 on a Sunday, but there's a group of us within this church, and we're really concerned that many of the folks do not know Christ for themselves. They're here every week, nice people, but no real spiritual life. And we were talking to our minister, and we said, well, could we plan some kind of event in order to preach the gospel to our own people? And he said, our people are fine, because they said our pastor's probably in the same boat. We're not even sure where he stands. But he said to us, well, if you can get somebody to come, we can do it. But you probably won't get anybody who will come. So the point of this phone call was, would you come and have some meetings in this church? And so we planned a 2-week event. The first week, preach on Sunday, and then through the week, I'd meet with the youth, I'd meet with the men's group, I'd meet with the elders, Presbyterian Church, big elders' body, and various things. And we had 2 evening meetings, public meetings, in that first week. But the second week were the evening meetings every night, and they were encouraging people to come to these meetings every night. Well, the first week, people were all very nice, and I explained what the gospel was to them, but nobody seemed to respond. Everybody was kind of in this kind of secular smile. Yeah, 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 we know that, we know that. But nothing was getting through. And on the Saturday, middle Saturday, and 2 weeks after, we were concerned, and I asked God, how do I speak? How do I get under the skin of these people? And I felt the Lord laid on my heart a verse in Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, it says he found some disciples there. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, Paul says, some are right here. They're called disciples, and they were believers when you believed. We know how it happened. The man of Apollos, the God of preaching Ephesus, he didn't know the whole gospel. He just had John's baptism as his message, basically. So that they've not gone beyond that. They've been baptized, and they've been repentant, says that a bit later on. Paul said, you've received the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit living in you? So that Sunday morning, I preached on this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Was it need the Holy Spirit living within you? So I talked about the evidence of the Holy Spirit being in a person's life. And that morning, in the service, for the first time, a girl was converted, first time in that time. Somebody was converted. It was a teenage girl. Came to talk to me. Gave her life to Christ. I said, thank you, Lord. Maybe that's the beginning. And on Sunday, I preached in the same text. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? I gave other evidence of the Holy Spirit living in a person's life. And somebody else came to Christ. And I preached in the same text every night that week, and the final Sunday morning and night, the same text. And God did a great work amongst those people. If I said, are you a Christian? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Here's the evidence. Is that there? We had two elders converted that week. We had the youth leader who was converted that week. We had a number of others. And there was a Freemason. We discovered there was a mesh of Freemasons in this congregation. And one of them got converted and said to his friends, I don't think this is right. And it started quite a little bit of a battle between them. And on about the Friday night, four of them came and talked to me and said, why are you preaching against Freemasonry? They never mentioned it. What's wrong with Rizzi? I don't know. I'm not interested in Freemasonry. Why ask me a question? Well, this guy became a Christian on Wednesday night, and he's telling us as well. But ask him what's wrong. He'll tell you. It's intriguing what happened. On the last night, we had the last song, and there was a guy playing the keyboards, and halfway through the keyboard, suddenly his elbows went down on the keyboard key, and made this big noise. Everybody looked in his direction, the song stopped. I thought, well, maybe he's had a heart attack or something. But he was weeping. And he came to Christ that night. Now, exactly 1 year ago today, Easter Sunday last year, I was preaching an Easter convention in Bangor in Northern Ireland. It's an event that's gone up here as the Bangor Easter Convention. Bangor's a city outside of Belfast. And I haven't told this story much at all. But I told it then. After me, a lady came up to me, a middle-aged lady. She said, you told my story this morning. I said, I did. He said, yes, you talked about the girl who came to Christ on that first Sunday morning, so that was me. She's married, got kids, they're all Christians. Another man came to me and said, well, what was that church you mentioned? I said, well, I thought I'd identify particularly. Because, I'm telling the story and all that. He said, what town was it? So I told him the town. He said, oh, it was a customs action in the church. He said, you don't look at their website. That's the most evangelical gospel-centered church in that town. I did look at the website. I haven't done before. Sure enough. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? If you'd said to you a Christian, I said, yeah. Part of the church, yeah. Are you part of the church? Yes. But is Jesus Christ living in you? Because you see, he died. We died with him. He was buried. We were buried with him. The judgment of God was satisfied in his death, and so we are justified. Our sins have been buried with him now, but now we've risen to live in this newness of life. And it's possible to have not gone all the way with Christ. Let me finish with another very brief story. A friend of mine in Toronto, I say he's a friend of mine, he's a 103 years of age at the moment, and he's trying to work 6 hours a day in writing Christian books. But I was with him on one occasion. He told me that he was speaking at a conference in the USA, and he preached on the text in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he was saying, Jesus Christ gave himself for us in his death, that he might give himself to us in his resurrection of life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so he was saying, you need to come to the cross and know what it means for Christ to give himself for you, but you also need to live in the middle of that. He gives himself to you. Now, he explained this. But afterwards, he was to be interviewed on a radio program, and the interviewer was a Baptist pastor. And he said to him, I was intrigued by your ministry over this conference where it was. He said, I've never really got hold of that second part. I know Christ died for me. I've never really got hold of the fact that Christ lives in me. And my friend, Gerald Griffiths, his name, he said that's only half of us, isn't it?
He said, yeah, I realize it is.
So he said, you ever been baptized? He said, yes, I'm a Baptist pastor.
Well, you know, baptism is death with Christ, going down into water, buried with him under water, and coming up
to live and use the life.
You know, that's what it's about, don't you? He said, of course.
He said, they should never baptize you. They should have drowned you.
Because you understood and died with Christ, buried with him, and they should have left you there because that's as far as you've gone.
They should have drowned you.
Do you know why so many Christians are drowning in their own Christian life? Because we do not know the risen, resurrected life of Christ
at work in us. Working through us. I'm going to pick this up again. But it's time to stop. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for the fullness of the Christian life. We're not trying to live for you. That would be impossible. Thank you that we're living in that union with yourself, in relationship with you, where Christ, having cleansed us and taken away all our sin and guilt, has come to live within us. We want to live in the fullness of the strength and the enabling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I pray for everyone here this morning. I pray for those who may have known this in their past, but somehow they've drifted. There's accumulated all kinds of stuff in their life that is limiting what you would do in them. Bring us back, we pray, in true repentance to live again in a fresh relationship where Christ is our life and our strength. Those of us who never known it, bring us into an understanding and appropriation of living in the good of that. For those who know it and live it, as many in this building do this morning, encourage us, I pray. Encourage each one. If you are at work, you are accomplishing your purposes. And give you a sense of peace in that. For I pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.